We're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. My text is printed for you on page 7 of your program, or if you have a Bible that you would like to follow along in, I welcome you to turn there with me now as we prepare to hear God's Word. Let's stand together. The apostle writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is God's word. Let's pray. Hallelujah, Father. The grave could not hold your son, but you have raised him from the dead as a promise of that which is to come. All the things that he spoke of are true. Where he has gone, we will too go. You have done all these things to show us once and for all that you are good and you are kind. You are loving and you are generous. You are gracious and you are merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You are this great God. We pray you would show yourself to us today. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Be seated. It is nearly 100% true that across the board in churches all over the world on Easter, people are flocking to the church. People are coming in droves to the church. People that maybe ordinarily don't come into the doors of a church, people that may ordinarily not think much about religion, there is something that happens in people's minds, whether it's curiosity, whether it's compulsion, whether it is a sense of duty-bound guilt. There's something that draws people in, at least on this day, to hear about Jesus. And so one might wonder why we would pick a text that seems to just have a bunch of religious check boxes in it. Don't do this, do that instead. And I think the reason is because it gets to the very heart of what life in Christ is about. But in order to get there, I need to share with you something that I read this week that was disturbing. Now, some backstory here. We've all known for a long time that the internet is a horrible place. if you've ever read the comment section on anything ever, well, one, stop it. Just don't. There's no reason to. Nothing good happens there. So the show American Idol, which is going off the air after its 15 season run this year, was groundbreaking in a lot of ways. In fact, before the internet was really a thing, American Idol was there, and you were dialing in 800 numbers. But it was around the year of Sanjaya. Does anybody remember Sanjaya? It was this weird anomaly in the competition where this kid that really struggled to sing well made it really far in the competition. Well, there was a website that had started up called VoteForTheWorst.com. And in it, there was this groundswell. Hey, let's get all the sarcastic people, all the snarky people, all the jaded people, all the cynical people together and try and move the dial on this competition that we think is ridiculous anyway, and see if we can get a really awful person deep into the competition. Wouldn't that be funny? Apparently, that sentiment lives on in other ways. A proposal by a British government agency to let the internet suggest a name for a $287 million polar research ship probably seemed like a good idea at the time. Now, the agency is the latest group to see what happens when internet users are asked to unleash their creative energy. The RRS Bodie McBoatface. It kills me every time. This is the clear front runner. Oh, internet. What happened is they dismissed all the other serious options, things like Shackleton, Endeavor, Falcon. And what happened instead is the internet hijacked what was otherwise a serious discussion because people are cynical and they don't care. And so now the scientific agency is left with a really serious problem. They've got people really excited about science on the one hand, and really excited about a ridiculous name. I mean, can you imagine being at the christening of that boat? Just imagine you're the captain. You have to put that on your resume. Here's the crazy thing, though. The crazy thing about it is this. What it reveals is a deeper sentiment, right? This sense of ironic detachment from everything. Nothing is serious. Nothing is worthwhile. Nothing is worth pursuing. Everything's a joke. Okay? Look at the political primary season. You have people that are seeing this sort of crowd-fueled mania, hysteria, whatever you want to call it, and are voting not because they believe in a serious candidate with a serious platform. I don't, by the way, care what your party is. They don't believe in a serious candidate with a serious platform. They just want to see what happens if we break the system. And at the end of the day, when it gets right down to it, the world around us, your neighbors, and maybe even yourself, view religion in kind of the same way. It's kind of funny. It's kind of a joke. It can't really be taken that seriously. Expecting a serious boat name from an internet competition is about as ludicrous as expecting radical life change to come from being a religious person. Expecting the internet to do a serious job and come up with a legitimate name for something is about as ludicrous is expecting radical life change to come from being a religious person. Religion doesn't change lives. Resurrection does. Religion doesn't change lives. Resurrection does. And so part of our mystery this morning is to look at this text and get to the heart of God in it, because it looks like a big checklist of religious do's and don'ts. But I want you to consider this. Is it possible that just maybe what you know about God, what you understand about religion, what you know about Jesus, is it very possible that at the end of the day, there's been a catastrophic misunderstanding at a very deep and core heart level? That in fact, you have you viewed God as somewhat distant and cold, somewhat of a killjoy who's simply out to ruin your life by causing you to conform to a bunch of antiquated things that, frankly, no one does anymore anyway. So we're going to talk about change, because everybody likes to talk about change as long as they're not the ones changing. We like everything else, everybody else, to change as long as it benefits us. We don't want to change at all, because we don't like change ourselves. So this morning I want to consider three things from this text, and that is how we change, what changes, and why we change. Because at the heart of the gospel message, at the heart of this day, at the heart of the entire narrative of the Christian faith, is this very idea of fundamental, deep down, complete transformation and change. That's the thing that's going on. That's the thing that's animating this whole thing. It's complete, fundamental, deep down change. So the first question then is, how in the world do we change? And you see it right here in the first verse that Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. This is what Paul says. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So a couple things. One, it's a question. It's not a guarantee. It's a question you have to deal with. If this has happened, has it happened? And then have been raised. Here's the second thing. Have been raised means that you actually can't do it yourself. You can't agree to good ideas. You can't put on nice church clothes and come to church once a year, twice a year, 53 days out of the year. Or if you're a preacher's kid, every other day. You can't actually change yourself. You can't actually raise yourself. The idea of the resurrection is that we are dependent on God to do the same work that he did by putting Jesus' cells back together in the grave, rolling the stone and calling him out of the grave from death to life. That same thing that God did to Jesus, God has to do to us as well. It is not assent to ideas. It is a fundamental change in our person by being united in Christ. Look at what Paul says back in Colossians 1. What Paul says back in Colossians 1 and verse 21 is this. And you, that would be all the people that Paul's writing to in this letter, and you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. So God is the one that has graciously stepped in and done reconciling work. He is the one who has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He took all the work, all the death, all the things that we deserved. He took all of that upon himself and did the work on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. In order to present you holy, set apart, blameless, and above reproach before him. And so Paul says, if this has happened in you, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, we're all very logical people. We're all very reasonable people, I feel. I can say that confidently. I ate the brunch that you provided this morning. I think we're all reasonable people. Paul's using very stark language here. He's saying, you are actually dead, and you have been raised to life. It's incredibly counterintuitive language, but what he's saying is something has to change fundamentally and deep down inside of you, and it has to be God that does the work. This is how we change. John Owen said this, killing sin, the word that he would have used would have been mortification, right? To mortify, to kill. Killing sin from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. See, we live in a world that we want to be able to pick and choose what we agree with and what we don't, what we like and what we don't. And the problem there is, at the end of the day, God has said, it's all or nothing. It's me or nothing. Because the relationship with Him is through no other means than through His Son. There is no other way that we can possibly have life. And so how we change is because God is the one that steps in and does the changing through raising us as He raised Christ, uniting us to Christ. So Paul says in 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So there's not only this question, have you been raised? Have you been raised? There's not only the reality that you can't raise yourself, God has to do it in you. Then there's a command, right? Once all this has been done in you, once all this has been done for you, now there's a command. Seek, therefore, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on this earth. But I have to wonder, as we read that, how many of us are still actually stuck in that mode of believing the lie that ultimately captivated Adam and Eve? So think about it. Back in the book of Genesis, what we see happening there is a colossal breaking, a colossal cleaving of a relationship that had been set in place since creation. Adam and Eve were convinced that God ultimately could not be trusted. His character could not be trusted. His goodness could not be trusted. They had to look out for themselves. And so what they were told to do is, you can be like God. You take control of your life. Grab the fruit, eat of it. You can be like God. Can God really be trusted? And this still goes on today. We'll take that as an amen. You are correct. God can be trusted. But the problem is, we still live as if He can't. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. If we say that God wants us to change simply because God wants our obedience and doesn't want us to be happy, then I would contend that we know nothing of God or what we were really created for. If we say that God wants us to change just because He wants some religious, moral, obedient people walking around, stepping in line, dressing all the same, listening to the same music. If we say that that's why God wants us to change, if He just wants our obedience, but He's actually not trying to lead us to what it means to actually, really, truly be happy, then I would contend that we know nothing either of God or of what we were actually created for. Is it possible that at the end of the day, we have actually been deceived with what being human is all about? And I recall a parable that Jesus told, recorded for us in Luke's gospel, about two brothers, two sons, an older and a younger. And if you remember, the younger said, "Hey, Dad, I want all of the inheritance that's due to me now." Now, basically, what that's in essence him saying is, "Hey, Dad, I wish you're dead. Like, I'm just going to go ahead and cash out. I want the whole what's mine coming to me now cashed out." And he goes and he spends lavishly on himself. Now, I'm not saying that there can't be any fun in this life, because I'm not thinking that he was having a terrible time. He was probably having a great time doing exactly what he was doing. The problem is, was that joy going to last him? Because if you remember, the money ran out. And all of a sudden, the friends were gone. The good times were gone. The laughter was gone. And he was left to his own devices to feed pigs. Because that's what a good Jewish boy does, right? They feed unclean swine and thus make themselves ceremonially unclean in the most visible way possible. Remember what happens? He says, I'm going to write my script down. I'm going to go back and see my father. And he gets there, and the father sees him coming over the horizon, and he doesn't even let him get the script out of his mouth. He runs to him. The father runs to him, and he embraces him, and he puts the robe on him, and he kisses him. And he says, "We're going to fire up a party. Let's go." Because the son had so drastically miscalculated the father's love for him. So drastically. He went back thinking that I'll just be obedient. I'll be a hired out servant. I'll just keep my mouth shut and do what I'm told. And I'll at least be able to subsist. And instead of subsisting, the dad threw a celebration. See, if you think that the reason that God wants us to change is because he wants a bunch of mindless, rule-following, obedient simpletons who don't actually have any kind of happiness whatsoever, you've missed the heart of God and you've missed why we were created. In the life of our church, we've been considering for the last 7 weeks what church historians have called the seven deadly or seven capital vices, seven deadly sins. We're familiar with them, of course, of lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, vainglory, and envy. And we said at the bottom of all these things were disordered loves. Because at the end of the day, what needs to change in us is what we love. Paul goes on in this text. And he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, one of the things I want you to see here in verse 5 is a really interesting word, evil desire. Evil desire. Now, you'll remember that the Pharisees were your prototypical rule follower. The Pharisees did everything right. They did everything well. You would have loved having a Pharisee as your next door neighbor. Their lawn would have been immaculate. There would have been not a single HOA code violation in their yard whatsoever. They would have checked with the architectural committee before doing anything to their house. It would have been fantastic. This word evil desire is actually one that is ascribed over to the Pharisees. Now, you don't. We don't associate them with having evil desires. They did all the right stuff. And that's the point. It's a difficult word in the original language to translate. What it basically means is an over-desire. It's an over-desire. It's something that, it's a desire for good taken to unhealthy conclusions. That's what that is. And so when Paul is saying here, you are to put away evil desires, he's actually saying you are to put away all the over desires, all the things in your life that are good desires but have been taken out to unhealthy conclusions. Why? Because God is not ultimately concerned necessarily with our outward conformity. He is concerned with our hearts. Once the heart is right, the actions change. How do I know this? Because I've been walking with Jesus since I was 16 years old. And there's been changes that have happened inside of me that I could have never expected. And so God calls us to change. Now, it doesn't mean that sin is going to get eradicated, right? For eradication, we have to wait. But there's another danger too, and that is diversion. All of us, I'm sure, have experienced this. But those that are pursuing God, we can eliminate certain things in our lives, whether it be an angry temper or whether it is some unhealthy vice that is getting the best of us. But if we don't deal with the root of it, it redirects. It's like whack-a-mole. Anybody ever played whack-a-mole before? You beat one on the head and then it pops up over here. You get one over here and it pops up over there. When we were living in Georgia, Jen was pregnant with our first child, Nate, and was hospitalized on bed rest for a period of time. And so there were household chores that had to get done because the HOA did not care. They still wrote me nasty letters if the weeds got out of hand in the yard. So I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. The weeds have gotten a little unruly in the front bed. That's okay. I'll get the gloves. We'll go for it. It's going to be great. This weeding, it's going to be awesome. I'm not an outdoorsy person. That's kind of the pretext of all of this. Okay, so get there with the weeds, and I start going, and I'm like, oh, wow, this thing's really in there deep, but I'm going to get it. Don't worry. And I pull really hard, and all of a sudden, this entire root system just comes up, and I'm like, that was half the bed. What? They're connected? At the end of the day, if we're not dealing with the desires of our hearts, sin doesn't get dealt with; it just gets redirected. Okay, so you stop being an angry person, but you start being a really controlling person. You stop destroying your body with food; you start fueling self-righteousness by keeping every bit of food out of your body. We have to watch out so that we're actually tackling the core of why we are, of why we're sinning at all. So Paul says we've got a disordered good going on where we have these things that lead over to idolatry. So all these things, whether it's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all these things are idolatry. All these things are ultimately things that will never serve you. They'll all fail you. Until we deal with our desires, our decisions will never change in any lasting way. Until we deal with our desires, our decisions will never change in any lasting way. In other words, being captivated by a greater love frees us from being conned by imposter loves. Being captivated by a greater love frees us from being conned by imposter loves. And Paul says, this is to happen in your private life and in your public life, right? It's not just a matter of what you do in public. It's not just a matter of what you say in public. It's everything. Put to death what is earthly in you. That means what is happening inside matters just as much, if not more, as what is happening outside of you. Because God doesn't just want your actions. He wants your heart. How does this happen? Verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Sinclair Ferguson says this, that we are to take our sin. We are to take the things that are disordered inside of us
and take them to the place where the wrath of God has been poured out. We are to take them to the place where the wrath of God has been poured out. We are to take them to the cross. We are to take them to Jesus, because the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus. There is still a day coming when the judgment of God will come. That's not a popular thing to talk about, but it's true. This is what Paul is warning the church at Colossae. He's saying there is a day coming when the wrath of God will come. For the Christian, however, you can take yourself, you can take your mess, you can take your brokenness, you can take your impure desires, you can take your disordered heart, you can take all of that to the foot of the cross and lay that at Jesus' feet, and you can find wholeness and fullness and life. And he says, remember what it was like. Remember what it was like when you were empty. Remember the emptiness. Verse 7. In these things too you once walked when you were living in them. Do you remember how empty it was? Do you remember how lonely it was? Do you remember how corrosive it was? Do you remember how sad you were? But now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath, malice and slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Every week I felt like when we were engaged in the series of seven deadly sins, I felt like my guts were being ripped out. I called a friend of mine who had done the series or a version of it some years ago up in Knoxville, and he had suggested that I look into it. And I said, thank you. You're a terrible friend. I didn't exactly say that, but it was close. I said, you're a terrible friend. Why would you suggest that I do that? He said, it's great, isn't it? It's great having your needs so deeply and profoundly exposed that all you can do is run to Jesus. It's great having your needs so profoundly and deeply exposed that all you can do is run to Jesus. See, Paul's not just about us conforming in some sort of religious sense. He's about changing us. Don't lie to one another. Some have wondered if that means actually telling lies, or if that's putting on religious showmanship and just pretending like you're just part of the crowd, put together and well-adjusted like everyone else. So don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Because, by the way, that's where real unity comes. Here then there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he says, no, instead, put on then, in an ongoing way, every day, as you change, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. What happens is this is to have a corporate impact. It's not just private. It's not just isolated. It is a corporate impact. This is how this happens. This is how change happens. We are to be the embodiment and the expression of the life to come on earth now. We are to be the embodiment and the expression of the life to come on earth now. So that leads us to the final question. Why do we change? And the reality of it is this. There are ultimately going to be three types of people that hear this sermon today, roughly. Okay. Paul says in verses 14 and following, he says, above all these things, put on love. That can only be the love that you have been loved with, by the way. That's the only, that love doesn't get manufactured. It only is received. That love is not manufactured. It's only received. He says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, the only way that peace of Christ can rule is if Christ is actually ruling you. But there's going to be two other ways that we try and manufacture that peace in our lives. The first person is like that younger brother in the story that Jesus told. It's the person that's just gone on and said, I don't care. I don't ultimately care about the heart of God, and I don't ultimately care about the resurrection, and I really don't care about what it is to be religious. I simply want to live my life with absolutely no constraints, boundaries, or rules except my own. And that is a possible way to respond. The problem is, that is a person who is completely detached and removed from God's character and has found imposter delights under the veil of rejecting God. And here's the thing, just like the younger brother, the money will eventually run out. All the things that have been making you pleased and happy and successful, all of it's going to run out. It's a matter of time. And for that person, this world is the closest thing to heaven that they will ever have. The happiness of this world will be the closest thing to eternal life they will ever have. There is a second type of person that will hear this message, and that is the religious person. The religious person is going to hear this message and is going to hear that God is ultimately interested in what they do and don't do, the boxes that they check, the responsibilities that they keep. And they, too, have fundamentally lost sight of the character, goodness, and nature of God. They have fundamentally lost sight of the fact that God loves them and is actually inviting them home to be whole and happy. And instead what they do is they have detached themselves from the character of God, and they are instead satisfying for impostered delights under the veil of doing good. Under the veil of doing good. And that will not grant you peace either, by the way. That will not grant you peace either, because at the end of the day, what you're trying to do is bargain with God and saying, what must I do so you will leave me alone? That's what you're trying to do. What must I do so that you will leave me alone? You want me to come to church once or twice a month? I'll do that. You want me to read a Bible every now and again? I can do that. You want me to pray before dinner time? We can do that too. But what must I do so that you will be satisfied and I will be left alone? The religious person separates and satisfies themselves with counterfeit delights and ultimately has separated themselves from the heart of God. And for that person as well, this world is the closest thing to heaven that they will ever experience. Because God is not after a religious person. The only way that we have peace, the only way that we have assurance, the only way that we have the knowledge that there is new life in us is if our life has been raised with Christ. It is the resurrected person. It is the changed person. It is the one who knows that I have nothing, I bring nothing, I am nothing, I am dependent on God for everything. That is the person that God says, come to me. Leave all of your idols, leave everything that you've been chasing, leave all of the desires that have so wrecked your life, leave all of that and come to me, come bare, naked, with nothing, and let me clothe you and I will give you everything. The only way that is possible is if this man, Jesus Christ, is out of the tomb and raised and seated at the right hand of God. The only way this happens is not if Jesus Christ is living in our heart, but if our hearts have been raised up and have hidden themselves in Christ. God does that. Jesus has brought us into his family. He has raised us from death to life. He is changing us by giving his Spirit to dwell in us, write his law upon us, and lead us towards what it means to be whole, human, healthy, and happy. That is what life is. That is what the resurrection means. It is for a people who have nothing, who lost everything, for whom God did everything, and to whom God gives everything. This is what the resurrection is. This is why our hope is in the fact that our lives have been raised with Christ, that we are hidden with Christ in God. For those of you who have struggled with God, you may be angry with him. You may have been abused by the church. You may have been disappointed with the church. You may not think the church is anything at all except just a bunch of religious people to get together and talk about religious things. This call is for you. For those of you that have been a part of the church and faithful for decades and have realized that your life has gotten cold and you have drifted, this call is for you. For those of you who found yourself longing for freedom and resurrection, this call is for you. Our hope is in the new life that we have in Jesus. Our confidence is in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and will on that day raise his people also from the dead. And there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth and there will be no end to that celebration. Hallelujah. Let us keep the feast.